Let's turn again in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. Now, before we get to that, I thought I would just mention an update on the shirts with the flat stomachs. I learned today that you can get one of those for free. All you have to do is walk the large loop 3 times every day and avoid the chatterbox. And eventually you will own a flat stomach shirt. Flat stomach shirts are overrated. Now, I also want to make a correction to something I said last night. I had 2 brethren come to me and point out an error in last night's message. And actually, I was quite encouraged with this. Number one, they only found one error. And number two, there were 2 people in the meeting last night listening to the message. I'm not used to that many. But in all seriousness, I made the statement that Enoch and Noah were contemporaries. But that's not correct. My math was wrong. There's actually a 79-year deficit. In other words, Noah was born 79 years after Enoch was taken. He was a contemporary with Methuselah, but he was not a contemporary with Noah. So that's just for the record. Don't tell all your friends that they were contemporaries, all right, and that you heard it at Greenwood Hills. Now, every preacher needs a critic. If you're a young man here tonight and you do some preaching and you're single, you need to find a critic, right? If you are married, you already have one. And it comes from the factory. It's not an option. It can't be disabled. So I was told by my friendly resident critic of lo these 48 years that I made 2 major preaching errors, or committed 2 major preaching offenses last night. The first one was, I said, and this is my last point, and then went on for 20 minutes. Very unfair to an audience to get their hopes up and then dash them so cruelly like that. The other offense I committed was that I went 10 minutes overtime. Those are both serious offenses, you know. And I've come up with a solution for tonight so we don't have a repeat of that. And I'm going to ask you to listen faster tonight than you did last night. And I think we can overcome that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Some of you may be familiar with the writer Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a converted Jew, and he has spoken and written widely on prophetic subjects and on dispensational subjects. And I find him a very helpful writer, and you can find him on YouTube, and he gives some very helpful messages. He was addressing a group on one occasion, and he said there are many kinds of brethren. He says there are Mennonite brethren, and there are the Church of the Brethren. And even said there are Plymouth brethren, and there are exclusive brethren. But he said there's one group of brethren that you do not want to belong to, and that's the ignorant brethren. And then he read this verse, I do not want you to be ignorant brethren. And in fact, that's what this chapter, the remaining verses of this chapter, will keep us from being ignorant brethren, on a subject of such significance to the Church of Jesus Christ. We have been talking about the walk that he mentions at the beginning of the chapter, how you ought to walk and to please God. In verse 12, that you may walk properly. And Paul compares again, as he does in other passages of Scripture, the Christian life to a walk. We've also pointed out that these books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians contain a great deal of teaching on prophetic subjects concerning the supernatural and unprecedented end time events. And he teaches us as the church how we are to walk, how we are to live in light of these coming events. We looked at the subject of walking in purity in the first part of the chapter. And then walking in charity. Then walking in industry. And now we come to this section that teaches us a great deal about the coming rapture of the church. And I suggest to you that we could call this a walk of destiny in light of eternity. You know, if we're going to go for a walk, it's a good idea to have a destination. To know where we're going to end up on our walk. And here Paul calls us as Christian believers to walk with that sense of our destiny, of our destination, as he states it at the end of verse 17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's where we're headed. That's what you were saved for. That's your eternal destiny. That's what life is all about here and now. It is us making progress for all that God has for us in the eternal ages to come. As he puts it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. I think that's a breathtaking verse. That in the ages, plural, to come, that eternity is going to be a succession of unfolding ages. As God reveals more and more and more of his eternal purposes. Each age revealing more about God, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Heaven is not the end of the road, but it will open up to us a grand and glorious existence for all of eternity. And all of this life, with its joys and with its sorrows, with its mountaintop experiences and its deep valleys are all individually tailored to us, to shape us and to mold us and to prepare us that we might have the capacity to take in all that God has for us in the ages to come. Now, we pointed out that Paul uses a variety of literary methods in this epistle. He sometimes is encouraging the believers to continue on in spiritual things. He commends them for the progress that they had made and encourages them to continue. Sometimes he exhorts them to a particular course of action. He challenges them to abound more and more. He exhorts them to a certain course of action. But then at other times, he educates them, particularly about the coming of the Lord. And that is the method that he employs in these verses. He is educating us. He is informing us. He moves from exhortation to an education, but I do not want you to be ignorant. He is about to inform us of something. Something that had not previously been revealed. He is broadening our scope in these verses that follow at the end of chapter 4. Such education is not merely academic. It is not merely intellectual. But it reaches the heart of the believer. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. These verses are a prevention against a hopeless sorrow. Now, it is not a prevention against sorrow. Believers sorrow. It's legitimate to sorrow. It's part of the human experience of sorrow, of sorrowing, particularly when we lose a loved one. We should not deny the grieving process. It is healthy. It is normal. It is to be expected. But there's different ways to grieve. And there's different ways to sorrow. You can grieve and sorrow without hope. Or as the Christian can do, we can grieve and sorrow in hope. Now, this is evidently new information he is giving us. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. I'm going to give you new information. Now, this is in contrast with what he says at the beginning of chapter 5. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. You'll notice chapter 5, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So it is evident that he is going to be speaking in chapter 5 about something different than the rapture of the church. He is not continuing the same idea. He is talking about the day of the Lord, something that they already knew. But here at the end of chapter 4, he's telling them something that they did not already know. And this is one of the reasons why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, some other persuasions and other views of Scripture would say that this passage is just explaining detail about the second coming of Christ, and they merge the two, eliminating the subject of the rapture. Now, this is not the only reason we believe that the church will be taken before the tribulation. This is not the only reason, but it is one of the reasons that Paul makes a distinction here in the verses we're looking at tonight was new information not knowing, but in chapter 5, the day of the Lord that will end with the second coming of Christ was information that is already known. So we draw the conclusion that he's speaking about two different things. The concern of the Thessalonians provides a platform to explain a wider truth that would benefit the entire church through church history. The concern, this local concern that these Christians had concerning loved ones, believers, who had died and the Lord had not come. And on this occasion, it furnished a platform for Paul to address the subject that would benefit the church through her history. In fact, this is one of the many benefits and values of the epistles of the New Testament, that Paul was often addressing a particular local problem, and yet it came to be a problem, an issue, a question that Christians of every generation would have. And so we turn to the scripture for our answer. The question centered on the destiny of those who had fallen asleep. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's not people in the meeting tonight. We, of course, know that to be a metaphor. It's a picture of those that have gone to be with the Lord, of those that had died. There was concern among the believers. Now, from our vantage point, of course, in hindsight, we have an entire New Testament. And we know what the answer to that question is. But putting ourselves in the shoes of the Thessalonians for a moment, if the history is right, it would appear that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is probably only the second letter that Paul wrote. It is thought that perhaps the book of Galatians was the only other book that had been written at this particular time. And possibly the Gospel of Matthew was in circulation at this time. But they didn't have any of the other epistles. They didn't have Romans. They didn't have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They didn't have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The pastoral epistles, none of these were written at this particular time. So these believers were very new, and the revelation was relatively new at this particular point in time. We look back on it now in sort of a position of luxury, of riches, of revelation, but they didn't have that. They're hearing this now, and the church is hearing this now for the very first time. Perhaps they had not thought through when they first heard the gospel of the destiny of a believer who died. Was the rapture only for the living at the time? Had physical death gotten a victory, at least over those who had died? These are the kinds of questions that would have been in their minds. And Paul demonstrates the obvious feature of the basis of our salvation and positively affirms the destiny of all who are believers. God, he says in verse 14, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Or to put it another way, in Jesus, God will bring with him. Since Jesus died and rose again, so we too who die will rise again. We are destined for eternity as beings. That's what our salvation has produced in all of our lives. If you know Christ as your Savior tonight, you have already been transferred from death unto life, eternally saved. You possess tonight eternal life. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can make no such claim. You have not passed from death to life. There is no promised hope of heaven for those who are outside of Christ. We are destined for eternity as beings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we notice the prominence of the Lord in all of this. Verse 15, by the word of the Lord. Verse 15, the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord himself. Verse 17, to meet the Lord. Verse 17, we shall ever be with the Lord. The prominence in the Lord of the rapture of the church. And we'll see that more in a moment or two. Paul focuses on those who are asleep. He addresses head on the question that the believers had. What about those that have died? What about our loved ones that we have buried? Where do they stand in relation to the rapture? And he outlines the order that is going to take place at the rapture. That is the order. He points this out. The end of verse 16. In verse 15, he tells that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's an order. We will not go before those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. There is an order here. There is a difference between being dead and being dead in Christ. Certain events will precede the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Notice the three persons of verse 16. There is the Lord himself. There is the archangel, the voice of the archangel. And thirdly, there is the dead in Christ. Three persons. Three beings, if we could put it that way. The Lord himself, the archangel, the voice of the archangel, and thirdly, the dead in Christ. There is the divine person, an angelic being, and believers in Christ are all going to come together in play at the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, what a beautiful expression. Up to this point in history, the Lord has been receiving believers who have gone to heaven. But here, he comes from heaven to gather the believers. Remember in the account in Acts, in Stephen, the first martyr of the church, as he gives that bold declaration of faith courageously against the opposing authorities of the day. And they stone him. Before he dies, he tells us that he sees a vision. Heaven open. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, we read, for example, prophetically in the Psalms, that at the end of his finished work at Calvary and his ascension, he was told to sit at God's right hand until God would make him, the enemies of the Lord, bring them to bear at his footstool. But here Stephen sees the Lord standing. Is it possible that whenever a believer goes to be with the Lord, that the Lord himself stands to greet them and welcome them to heaven? If Stephen's vision is a pattern and not something unique for Stephen, we could say that that is so. You know, we often tell ourselves funny stories about the gate of heaven, don't we? And for some reason, we see Peter at the gate of heaven, right? And you know all the various stories and the jokes that we tell. That sort of, we amuse our little minds on those things. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that Peter is at the gate of heaven. The Lord himself. Imagine that. Stepping out of this life through death. And the very first thing we see is the Lord Jesus Christ himself welcoming us. The final step, we might say, in the intention of our salvation, as Paul will refer to it later on. The Lord himself here at the rapture of the church comes. We notice the archangel. why the presence of the archangel? It's possible that the archangel, often identified as Michael, is very interested in the rapture of the church. There's a verse over in the book of Jude that reads this, Jude 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, that's kind of an odd verse, isn't it? It tells us that when Moses died, apparently, the devil came on the scene and was making quite an issue over the body of Moses. That evidently, the devil was under the impression that he had the rights of ownership of the body of Moses when Moses died. He had not yet fully realized the extent of God's salvation. He had not evidently realized the extent of his defeat in his attempt to control humanity. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 reads this way. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That our Lord Jesus Christ, the verse tells us, through his own death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. That at the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the very first time in all of existence. A sinless man entered death. Paul tells us in Romans, by one man, sin entered the world. And death by sin, so death is passed upon all men. That all men are guilty of sin. All men are under the condemnation, that death being the just penalty of sin. And here comes a man, a unique man, a sinless man. He dies, and he walks into death, and death has no claim upon him. He walks into death, turns around, and he walks back out of death. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He has conquered death. And at the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ, he is going to demonstrate the reality of all of this. The dead in Christ will rise first. It will be an act of utter defiance. As we laid them in the grave first, they shall rise first. Bodies resurrected. We get to the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We notice three sounds at the rapture of the church. There is a shout in verse 16. The New American Standard Bible in the margin calls it a cry of command. It will be an authoritative shout, previously done by the Lord himself on other occasions, particularly, or for example, at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It was a voice of authoritative command that must be obeyed, that must be yielded. There is a shout. It's the voice of the archangel or the chief angel, only mentioned here in Jude 9 in the Bible. Perhaps his words will be that of Jude 9. The devil who tried to challenge about the body of Moses centuries ago will see at the rapture of the church that Moses was not just a one-off. But at the rapture of the church, God is going to supernaturally resurrect the very bodies of believers that have been laid in the grave. It will be a complete and utter repudiation of Satan's power of death. God is going to miraculously, supernaturally change our bodies. The dead in Christ will rise first. There is a shout. There is the voice of an archangel. There is the trumpet of God. This is the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is a sound of gathering. It is a sound of victory. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, verse 17, he says, some will be alive at the rapture. We might be the rapture generation. We believe that the Lord could come at any time. We don't know that because of what's in the news. We don't know that because of current events. We know it because the Lord himself promised it, unconditionally. And he's not called us to try to determine when it's going to happen. He's not called us to try and look at signs. Signs were for the Jews. Signs will be relevant in the tribulation period. The Lord taught that in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. But signs are not given to the church. He is coming because he promised he would come. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It could happen at any time. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that corruption will put on incorruption. That is, those that have been laid in the grave, whose bodies have corrupted since the very first century, they will put on incorruption. And then he also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our mortality will put on immortality. Those that have died believing in Christ will be changed. Those who are living at the time the Lord comes will be changed. And so Paul says we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice that. They will be resurrected miraculously. We will in an instant be changed. Mortality putting on immortality, and we will be reunited with our loved ones. And together we will go to meet the Lord. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. No more separation. No more sorrow. No more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, for all of these things will have passed away. That's our destiny. That's our hope. And so Paul calls us to walk in light of that. to govern our lives accordingly, to invest in the things of eternity. This world is not my home. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, we bless thee for the hope of the gospel. We are so thankful, our Father, that this message of certainty is not, as Peter would call it, a cunningly devised fable. This is not a myth, a legend, a made-up story to make us feel good. But we take this to be the truth of divine revelation that gives us a glimpse by faith into things unseen by the natural eye. Things that we could not learn or understand by mere reasoning or study or thinking, but totally dependent upon divine revelation. We take the truth of these promises as true. Father, we pray that these scriptures might have their intended effect upon all of our lives. We might be the men and women that we are called to be, that we might walk and please God. We ask for thy blessing upon us now as we part and upon the remainder activities of the evening. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.